Let me invite you to take your copies of the scriptures and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10, and our focus this evening will be on verses 13 through 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and bless them. Let's once again pray and ask for the Lord to bless our time here this evening. Our Father, as we come to you and as we have read your word, we do pray that now your Spirit would come and breathe upon that word. Father, we pray that you would help us to take heed to what our Savior is saying here to us, that we would be those who take to heart what it is to receive the kingdom. Father, we pray that what is here said and spoken of would be true of us. Father, we do pray that you would help us to lay hold of these truths and lay hold of the Savior. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. This past week, I began listening to an audio version of Machiavelli's book, The Prince. And that book is considered a classic in Western literature on the subject of political strategy and rule. And it describes how one should govern well and govern kingdoms and also govern oneself in the midst of ruling in kingdoms. In the last few chapters that I read, he was describing the traits or the characteristics that should be seen in a prince. For instance, he mentions honesty, faithfulness, and loyalty, and the appearance of religion as far as it is an advantage to the ruler. But he shouldn't hold them too tightly. You should be free to let them go as needed when it's advantageous for you. Basically, one should take up and take off these traits as is convenient for the time that you're ruling, as suits the situation. Well, in the kingdom that Jesus establishes, things are the complete opposite. Whereas craft and cunning are expected and lauded among men, our Lord looks to build his kingdom with those who are like children. And it's in this passage here this evening that we have our Lord's instruction concerning those who receive the kingdom, that is, they are to be like children. So as we come to the text tonight, I want us to consider three things. First, I just want us to consider the setting or the situation of the passage itself. What is going on when Jesus makes this statement? Then we want to see our Lord's teaching concerning the ones who received the kingdom. And then finally, we want to see a picture of our Lord's heart to the children and to those who are childlike. So first of all, the setting of the passage. The text before us here is one that's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. As Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this interaction of Jesus with the children. And the timeline of our Lord's ministry, it occurred during the end of his ministry, during the last few months prior to the final journey to Jerusalem. It's what's called the Perean ministry. He's in the area of Perea. And after this, he's going to travel on to Jericho, and then is the final journey to Jerusalem. So we are at the end of our Lord's ministry. And from what we read in Mark chapter 10 earlier on in verse 10, it appears that the disciples and our Lord may well have been in a house during the setting here. Verse 10, we read that in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter, that is, the matter of divorce. And then we have the preceding narrative here of children being brought to him. So it could be very well that our Lord's here in a house, and you have the disciples in the house with him, and then you have these parents bringing these little children to him. Then we read that there are those who brought little children to him. Most likely, this is the parents. It could be perhaps caretakers of little children. Most likely, the parents bringing children to our Lord Jesus. Now, none of the gospel writers give the exact age of the children being brought here. Luke uses the term for infants in his account, but Mark uses a term that can mean anything from a small young child all the way up to a 12-year-old. But it's most likely younger children that's probably in mind, infants and those very small, because later on we read that Jesus takes them up in his arms. So he's able to pick them up and take them in his arms. So most likely smaller children are in view here. But regardless of the exact age of the children, what is being brought to our attention is the fact that they are being brought to Jesus. And it seems they were being brought to him in order that he might bless them. So you have these parents who are bringing their children to Jesus, and no doubt they had perhaps seen the miracles of Jesus or had at least heard of the miracles of Jesus from others. And perhaps they had heard his teaching as well that came from his mouth. They had not seen such wonders done before, nor had any man spoke like this man. And to whatever extent they sensed that Jesus was unique and had the anointing of God upon him and ministered in the power of God, whether they perceived him as the Messiah or not, we are not told. They did at least perceive that he had the power of God with him. And so they brought their children to him in order that he might pray and pronounce a blessing upon them. Now, we should pause and note the good desire that these parents had for their children. They wanted to bring them to Jesus. They wanted to receive a blessing for their children. And I think there is a lesson for us here as parents or for those of us who have children under our care. We should be those who want to seek to bring our children to Jesus as well. We should be those who desire to see our children blessed by him. Now, we can't physically bring our children to Jesus as these parents did, but we still have access to Jesus. For instance, we can bring our children to Jesus through prayer. As these children were brought to our Lord physically, we can carry our children before him in prayer. And really, when you think about it, the access we have in prayer to Christ to bring our children before him is greater than these parents had. These parents were limited by physical constraints as to who could come and how many could come and whether they could even travel there. We have access at any time we want to bring our children in prayer to Christ. But perhaps we are tempted to overlook prayer, or we just assume that that's the case, that we do pray for him, and we don't really consider the blessing and the access we have to Christ. But we do have the ability to bring our children in prayer to him. And really, all those whom we want to see embrace Jesus, we have the ability to carry them in prayer to Christ himself. Prayer also reminds us of our complete dependency we have on God to see faith in Christ brought about. If nothing else, it forces us to come to grips with the reality that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves as parents to see our children brought to Christ. That should not drive us to despair, but rather should drive us to our knees in prayer, to plead and to express our dependence on the one who can bring about the change we want to see. And again, that's for anybody who we desire to see brought to faith in Christ, whether it's family members or anybody. We have no power to bring about that change, but we can take them in prayer to Jesus. Not only can we take our children to Jesus in prayer, we can also bring Jesus to our children through the word. It's in the scriptures that our children can hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them. And we can do that in our home through private time with our children, through family worship. We can do that in the Sunday school here where our children are being taught the truths of scripture. We can also do it by bringing them and ensuring that they are here in worship where they can hear the word of God being spoken. And as we do that, we are exposing them to the voice of Jesus. We are bringing them in contact with his word and with his voice. And it's that word that brings about faith. It's through the gospel that Christ can be made known to the hearts of our children. So the question we must ask ourselves is, do we bring our children to Jesus through prayer and the word? Do we model these parents in seeking to bring our children to Jesus? When you think about it, these are very simple things, prayer and the word. And yet it can be the simple things that we can tend to overlook or neglect. Let's endeavor to make it a priority for the children in our homes and in this church here that we will expose them to the word and to Christ in prayer. J.C. Ryle remarks, he's commenting on Matthew's account here, so it's in his thoughts, expository thoughts on Matthew, but he says this, recording this incident and these parents. Finally, let us draw from these verses encouragement to attempt great things in the religious instruction of children. Let us begin from the very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved, and strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray for themselves. We may rest assured that Jesus looks with pleasure on such endeavors and is ready to bless them. Just pause there. That should give us hope. We seek to do this for our children. He waits to bless those measures. The seed sown in infancy is often found after many days. Happy is that church whose infant members are cared for as much as the oldest communicants. The blessing of him that was crucified will surely be on that church. He put his hands on little children. He prayed for them. Now again, Ryle there is speaking in an Anglican situation, so the children were automatically brought in members of the church. But the same should be said of us. There should be concern and care for the smallest child here amongst us, as well as the oldest member here. True, that smaller child may not be able to contribute much in terms of activity or in terms of labor, but they still have a soul, and they still need Christ, and we can still bring Christ to them. Now, in saying this, I realize there are some here who may have prayed for many years and have yet to see any fruit in their children. And I don't want to give the impression from what I've just said that this is a ticket or some kind of formula that if you pray and read the scriptures and you automatically see conversions. We have to remember that all these means are still under the control and the blessing of God. God is still sovereign. And this isn't meant to be a burden or anything like that. We don't know what God's plans are at times, or why he delays answers to prayer. Think of the story of John Newton. Before he was 6 years old, he lost his mother. And after that, his life dramatically changed, and he ended up growing up in the life of a sailor. And you know, he was involved there in the wickedness of the slave trade with its own immorality that he indulged in, drunkenness, blasphemy. After his mother's death, there was no longer any religious influence on him. But it's interesting to note that when God began to work on him after he was much older, that God began to recall to mind the teaching that he had heard as a child. His mother, again, she died before he was six. His mother had taught him most of the scripture, and he had memorized most of the Westminster Shorter Catechism by the time she died. And as the Lord began dealing with him, he began to bring those truths back to mind that she had cultivated at that early age. Now, we might have looked at Newton prior to his conversion, knowing what had happened to his mother and all that, and thought, well, there's no hope. He was too little. What could have been put in a child that young? But yet God answered her prayers many years down the road. She didn't live to see the fruit of her prayers. But she was faithful in the little time that she had to cultivate those truths, that scripture in his heart, and God used that later on. But again, our point is ultimately that it's not in our plan, it's not in a formula, it's not in any type of method that we can develop, that we can ensure success. Our hope and trust is ultimately in God. And that should not lead us to despair. Rather, that should lead us to hope because he's a good God and he's a gracious God and we labor in hope. So as long as the gospel door is still open and as long as there's still breath, there is hope. God can work and save even in the vilest of sinners. But then we are told, as these parents are bringing these children to Jesus, we are told that the disciples began to rebuke them as they brought the children. And it wasn't that they told them that it wasn't merely a good time for them to come now or that they should come back later. The word used is they were actually rebuking them. They were telling them it was wrong, telling them that they should not be doing this. Now, we're not told why the disciples acted this way. It wasn't that they were not used to crowds. As you read throughout the Gospels, you read of crowds coming in upon the Lord Jesus. In fact, when you remember the account of the man who was let down from the roof by his friends, it was because they could not get into the house itself to even speak with Jesus. So they were used to crowds. But here are infants and young children being brought to Christ from what appears simply that he might bless them. It doesn't appear that these were children in need of any type of physical healing. And being the age that they are, they could not really listen or follow our Lord's teaching, so they were not there for that. They afforded no status to him and could do nothing to extend his ministry. So in the minds of the disciples themselves, they appeared little more than a nuisance and a waste of time. I mean, Jesus is going to devote himself to these little children when he could be out healing multitudes or teaching. And since that was the case, they were going to ensure that these little ones were removed and taken away from causing any issues. But such a response was not anything they had heard or had learned from Christ. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw this, most likely Jesus could see the disciples sending them away or directing them elsewhere to leave, that he became greatly displeased. Other translations have that he was indignant. The term there is that he became angry. It's a strong term used of our Lord here. He was hearing and seeing what the disciples were doing, and his wrath was stirred up because of their actions and how they were keeping the people from him. Now again, remember, this is near the end of our Lord's ministry. He had spent nearly 3 years with these men now, and this is how they are still acting near the end of ministry. They had seen him act and had heard him teach, and yet they still don't get it. In fact, just in the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 9, there is the incident of the disciples disputing as to who is the greatest among them. And there in that account, Jesus takes a little child and tells them to receive one another like little children. And here, just some time later, they're taking these same type of children that Jesus had used to model for them, they're sending them away, forbidding them to come to Jesus or to be brought to Jesus. They had completely forgotten what our Lord had taught them. They are considering the kingdom with an earthly perspective instead of a heavenly one. And it's at this point that Jesus now calls them back to himself and tells them to let the little children come to him. He is going to make himself freely available to them. And he does so because he tells his disciples that of such is the kingdom of God. Now, there are some who argue that Jesus is talking about the infants and little children themselves who are automatically within the kingdom simply on the basis of being little children, that they're part of the kingdom itself, along with all those who receive it as a child. Now, that viewpoint, I find it hard to maintain with the rest of Scripture, and I believe the best way to take our Lord's words here, that for of such is the kingdom of God, is to see the next verse as an expansion of what that means. Our Lord himself gives the definition of who is in the kingdom. And again, it's not based on age. It's not based on, you know, a physical age that one might be. Rather, it's based on spiritual realities. The kingdom of God is made up of children, those children being all who receive it as a child, from the smallest child to the oldest person. If they receive it as a child, they are part of the kingdom. So I believe the best way to take this passage is our Lord is calling back these children to himself after the disciples have tried to drive them away and keep them from him. And he's calling them back saying, you want to see the members of my kingdom. You want to see who makes up, who the ones who are invited and who receive the kingdom. It's like these little infants whom you're trying to drive away. They are the ones who make up my kingdom, not the strong, not the mighty, not the wise, not the ones whom you want to allow in, but rather these helpless infants whom you are casting aside. So that's something of the setting for the passage itself. And with that being said, we come now to consider what is the heart of the passage here. And that comes in our Lord's words in verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What Jesus states here should cause us to stop and consider that these are sobering words. Jesus is saying that if childlikeness is not what defines us, then we have no part in the kingdom. And this account here with the children being brought to Jesus, typically if you were to look at different children's Bibles or whatever, a lot of times it makes it on the front cover. It's the picture that they have on the front cover of the Bible itself. But really, when you come to think of it, our Lord is dealing with matters of eternal life. Because to be outside the kingdom is to be outside salvation, and to be in the kingdom is to be within salvation. So we want to consider, first of all, what our Lord means by the kingdom of heaven, and then what he means by receiving it, like little children. You remember in the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus began with preaching a message of repentance for the kingdom of God had come. So Mark 1:15. And throughout the Gospels, you have Jesus teaching and speaking about the kingdom. One commentator has defined the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the phrase is interchangeable, as he just defines it this way. It's God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. So the kingdom of heaven is to be under the reign and rule of God himself. And with the coming of Jesus and the preaching of the kingdom, he was announcing that now the Messiah had come. Now the reign of Messiah would begin in a new and visible way in his people, ultimately culminating in his second coming, where he will make all things new. So we see, and you see this throughout the Gospels, how Jesus speaks of the kingdom as a mustard seed that begins. And Jesus there is beginning the kingdom of God. And we are in that kingdom. And we wait the ultimate consummation of that kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth. So those who are in the kingdom and those who receive the kingdom are those who are under the rule and reign of Messiah. They are the ones who know Jesus and follow him. They submit to him and obey him, and are looking forward to his return where they will be made like him. So now you see the seriousness with which Jesus is here speaking. He's saying that this kingdom must be received in a certain way. And the implication is if you have not received the kingdom, as Jesus says, you must do so, like a little child, then you do not have the kingdom and you are not in it. So Jesus' teaching here really comes down to whether we are truly saved. To receive and enter the kingdom is to know the king of the kingdom. And to know that king is to know life. If we have never received it or entered into it, then we are still outside the kingdom. We have no hope of the kingdom now, nor hope for the kingdom hereafter. So again, we might initially I've looked at this passage and think it's about Jesus and children, but really it's for all of us. All of us need to consider this question, have we received the kingdom like a child? So what does Jesus mean by receiving the kingdom like a little child? Again, our Lord is saying this must mark us if we are within the kingdom. There's one dominant aspect, I believe, that our Lord is getting at here, in two ways it might show itself. So we're going to look at dependence, trust, and humility. But really, all those intertwine with each other. So I don't want us to consider it as three separate steps. They're really a picture of what it is to receive the kingdom as a child. They're all intertwined and really connected to one another. So consider dependence. As I stated earlier, Luke uses the term here for infants in his passage on this, to refer to those being brought to Jesus. Now, if you have been able to observe a newborn or infant, you're going to realize in a very short time how dependent and how helpless they are on others. There is nothing they are able to do in and of themselves. They don't have any strength or ability to do anything they need for themselves, whether it's eating or being clothed, being clean, being kept warm and safe. Everything in their life is dependent on others to ensure that they are safe and taken care of. They can cry out when they're in need, but that's really all they can do. And if there's no one there to care for them or to provide for them, they would die. That's how helpless they are. Now, for us who are older, perhaps it's hard for us to picture such dependence and helplessness. We have to think back or observe around us. Most of us here, if we're in need or hungry or something like that, we can go and remedy the situation. But here are those who are completely helpless to bring about any change in themselves or to themselves. And it's here that Jesus is saying that those who receive the kingdom of heaven do so like little infants, helpless and dependent. And it's instructive to note, and this isn't just random, but all three of the gospel writers, when they give this account of Jesus with the children, it's immediately followed by the account of the rich young ruler. That should cause us to see the contrast there. So we have Jesus saying, you are to receive the kingdom like a little child, helpless and dependent, like an infant. And immediately following is an account of a man who felt he had his own righteousness, who felt he had his own possessions, that he just needed one other thing to add to so that he could get himself into the kingdom. It's a complete opposite. The picture is a complete opposite of what our Lord is teaching us here. There was no sense of helplessness or dependence with him. We don't put ourselves into the kingdom. We are helpless in bringing about the change needed. And again, notice what Jesus says. We receive the kingdom as a child. We don't force our way into it. We don't lay hold of it or grasp it, but we receive it. We find a very similar picture in our Lord's interactions with Nicodemus in John 3. You remember there our Lord told Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, it's the same idea. If we are going to be those in the kingdom, then we must be born again. Now, if we want to realize how helpless we are in this matter, think back to when you were born. Did you have a say in your birth? The fact that you're sitting here right now, did you have anything to do with it? No, you had nothing to do with it at all. No one consulted you as to whether you should be born, the date or the time that you should enter the world. You were completely helpless in the matter. And in one sense, completely inconsequential as well. You were dependent on your parents for being born. And it's the same with our spiritual life. We're helpless to bring it about. We can't make ourselves be born again. No amount of effort, no amount of willing on our part can bring that about. We are dependent on God alone. We are dependent on the Spirit who brings life. And as Jesus goes on to explain there with Nicodemus, it's the Spirit who brings life to us. It's a work that we do not give the okay to. The Spirit doesn't wait for us to give permission. It's a work that doesn't require anything on our part as well. There's nothing about it that we create or generate in ourselves. We are passive in the creation of it. I believe this is one picture that our Lord has given us here of those who receive the kingdom as a child. I think you see another connection with it as well in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Who are the ones that our Lord says are the ones who see the kingdom? It's the ones who are poor in spirit. The ones who have nothing in themselves and are looking outside themselves for salvation. Those who are completely helpless and dependent on the king of the kingdom for entrance into this kingdom. So that's the first thing. There is a sense of helplessness and dependence if we are to receive the kingdom as a child. Realizing that the work must be outside of us. There's nothing we can do to generate our entrance into the kingdom, but it's an act of God. This sense of recognized dependence and helplessness should create with us, and tied to that is a sense of trust a clinging trust as well. If we realize that there is nothing in ourselves that can cause us to be born into this kingdom, nothing we can do to generate life in ourselves, then what should that cause us to do in relation to Christ? If Christ is our life, and if Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, if apart from him we have no life, then we must cling to him. What else are we going to do? Who else are you going to go to? To realize that Christ alone is my only hope and salvation, that everything else is a false hope and a false trust, causes us to cling to him and to cling to him tightly. Now, this hasn't happened a lot with Allura in terms of being scared, but there have been a couple times, but more so if you're holding her and she doesn't want you to put her down. If she senses that you're going to set her down, she takes her fingers, as small as they are, and will just dig them into you as tightly as she can to hold on, and will take her legs and just try to wrap them around you. She's not going to let go. This is what she wants. This is where she needs to be. She's going to hold tight as hard as she can. And that really should be a picture of us with Christ as well. We should cling tightly to Christ and not be let go of him. Now, brethren, it's a beautiful thing that we cling tightly to him, but ultimately it's he is holding on to us that gives us the assurance that enables us to cling tightly to him. But still, our hearts and our faith is to rest in Christ, is to dig our hands, as it were, into him, to hold on to him, and to cling tightly to him for salvation. Again, in Luke's gospel, before he gives this narrative with the children here, Luke gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there was an account of a man who really had nothing to hold on to but the mercy of God. He had no goodness of his own to parade. He had nothing even in himself that he could cling to. His only hope was in the mercy of God. And again, that's a picture of our trust in Christ as well. We have nothing in and of ourselves. Our only hope, our only trust lies outside of ourselves and in Christ. So that sense of dependence and that trust in Christ should also bring about a sense of humility as well. And again, I hope you're seeing how all three of these things tie together, and they're kind of just different shades of the same thing. But if we're dependent for life outside of ourselves, if we're dependent on the King for entrance into the kingdom, if we're dependent on him for life and we cling to him, then what is it that we're going to be prideful about? What is it that we have to boast of? We haven't done anything. Everything that we enjoy and experience through Christ is because of Christ and because of what he has done for us. We've contributed nothing to it. All we can do is look around and enjoy the benefits that we receive at his hand. So kids, think of it this way. And for those of us who are older, we'll have to think back to when we were kids. But think of it this way. When you go home tonight, and you go home and you go into your house, and you enjoy the furniture that you have there, the food that you have there. If you're hungry, you get something to eat before going to bed. You look all around you. What did you do to contribute to what you enjoy? You didn't go out and work for it. You didn't build it. You don't go out and buy it. Everything that you enjoy in your house, you do so ultimately through God, but he uses your parents as a means. And you enjoy their hard work and their labors, and they let you freely enjoy it. Now, if you went home and said, look what I've accomplished. Look at the house that I've gotten for myself. Look at the food that I provide. Well, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? You haven't done anything. All you do is enjoy the benefit of being in your parents' house. You enjoy their work and their labor. And that should cause you to be humble and thankful at the same time. And it's the same with us as well. There's nothing in the Christian life that we've gotten, that we've earned, that we've acquired for ourselves. It's all been a free gift of God through his grace. It's received as a gift. We should think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it. Brethren, as we consider these things, as we consider what it is to enter the kingdom, it should cause us to be humble. It should cause us to be humble before God, but also before one another, realizing that we're here and that we enjoy these things strictly by His grace and His grace alone. Now, we know that the Bible calls us to growth and maturity in the Christian life. And everything that we've looked at does not negate that. We should seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We should seek to grow in our understanding of the Scriptures. We should seek to grow as much as possible and using the means that God has provided for us. But no matter what level of growth we may attain before we enter glory, we never move from this sense of dependence, this sense of trust, and this sense of humility. If we ever drift from that, then we're not really maturing in the Christian life. In fact, our sense of dependence and our trust in Christ and our humility should deepen as we mature in Him, not lessen in the Christian life. Can you imagine a Christian who's been walking for some time with the Lord to begin to pat themselves on the back and say, well, I needed to get in, but now that I'm in, I've accomplished so much in my growth in grace. And we would look at that and say, that's nothing but pride. Pride has no place in the kingdom. If we enter the kingdom this way, in dependence and in trust and in humility, then that's how we stay in the kingdom. That's how we live in the kingdom. We can't add to the work that God has done. And when you think about that, that has a lot of implications, not just in our relationship to God Himself. That has a lot of implications in how we relate to one another. Do we relate to one another like little children? Do we relate to one another in that type of humility and that type of dependence? But we don't have time to look into that, but it is something to consider. So as we look at these three things, dependence, trust, and humility, again, they're all intertwined. So the question comes to us, have you received the kingdom as a child? And that's the question that faces us all tonight as we look at this text. Are you one who sees yourself as completely hopeless and dependent, apart from the grace of God? Are you dependent on Christ alone and trusting in Him and holding tightly to Him for salvation? And are you humble, recognizing that everything that you receive from Him is strictly by grace, not of your own doing, not of your own merit, not anything that you can work or accomplish, but simply by His grace alone? Or are you here tonight and you're proud? Are you seeking to find your own way into the kingdom by your own means or goodness? Are you more like the rich young ruler who wants to do that one next thing so that he can have eternal life instead of being like a child and simply receiving the kingdom? It's only those who are helpless and weak children who receive the kingdom and are in the kingdom. That brings us to consider lastly tonight, the heart of Jesus shown to the childlike. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. This passage ends with a beautiful picture of our Lord Himself. Having given the teaching to those present, He now takes these little ones in His arms and blesses them. He embraces each one of them and prays over them, invoking the blessing of God upon them. And in one sense, we see here our Lord's delight in these little ones. Again, for the disciples, it was a hassle. They were a nuisance. They just needed to be sent away. Our Lord didn't need to be bothered with them. But our Lord takes the time to take each one up in His arm and bless them and pray for them. And you think about it, He came to do His Father's will. And He must be about His Father's business, and this is part of it here. In Isaiah 40, a chapter that tells of the coming of the Messiah, in verse 11 it says these words, He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That's a picture of gentleness. It's a picture of compassion and care. And such gentleness would be the picture of the mighty God who would come to Zion and would come among his people. And here he is, the Lord Jesus, the one who is mighty to save, taking these children in his arms and caring for each one of them. And again, while the disciples wanted to send them away, Jesus takes each one individually. He is picturing for us here how he receives and welcomes all those who come to him. Children, as we're here tonight, you should consider this Jesus. This same Jesus that we're reading of here, who physically took infants and little ones into his arms when he walked this earth, is the same Jesus who now sits in heaven. He hasn't changed. He's the same Savior. And he still loves to have children come to him. He still would like to have you call on him as a Savior. And maybe you're here tonight and you're young. And perhaps you think about when you get older and when you get bigger, there are certain sports or there's certain activities that you want to do. And you're just thinking when you get older and when you get bigger, there's so many more things you're going to be able to do and get involved in. And perhaps you think that you consider Jesus and you think, well, when I get older and I can do more, then I will consider him. Maybe you think of yourself as too little to do anything for Jesus. You're too little to come to him. If that's what you're thinking, that's not from Jesus. You're never too little to come to Jesus. The Bible tells us that in Adam, every single one of us comes into this world with a bad heart and with a bad sin nature. We come into this world being cursed by sin. And that's true of the oldest person here, as well as the tiniest baby amongst us. And that's why, no matter how little you might be, that's why you need Jesus. Because you need Jesus to forgive you of your sins that you've committed. And you need Jesus to give you a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience that you could never do on your own. An obedience that satisfies every command that God requires of you, that you can never do on your own. And he doesn't ask you to do some great deed. He doesn't ask you to do something that only adults can do or anything like that. All he does is says for you to come and to trust him and to rest on him. Spurgeon put it this way, and this was a help to me as a teenager. Faith is believing that Christ is what he has said to be and that he will do as he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. That's a very simple definition of faith. He has promised to be the Savior of sinners. To trust him is to rest in him to be your Savior. He bids each and every one of you to come to him and find life in him. Each one of you trust your parents who are here. You trust them to take care of you and to provide for you. And you do so because you know that they love you, and because that's what a mom and dad does. That's their job. They're to care for you. They're to provide everything you have need of. You trust them to act like a mom and dad. And it's the same with Jesus. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. He's the one who now sits making intercession for us. And to trust in him is to expect him to save you and to do what he's promised. He's promised to save all who come to him. So to trust him is to come to him, expecting him to save you as well. Brethren, this isn't just for children here either. It's for all of us. Our Lord himself invites us all to come to him as little children. And if we're going to receive the kingdom, it's by going to the Savior. It's by finding life in him. It's by going to the one who died so that he might have a people for his kingdom. May God help each and every one of us to have that childlike faith and enter the kingdom as little children. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture we have of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that we don't have to do some great thing in and of ourselves to enter the kingdom. Father, we thank you that Christ has done it all. He's paid the price for our sins. We thank you that he welcomes each and every one of us to come to him to find life. Father, we thank you that all those who come to him will find life. And Father, we pray that as we sung this evening, that there would be many who would come. Not the righteous, but sinners. The weak and helpless. The ones who simply feel their need of him. Well, may we all come and find life in him tonight. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.